This morning, we're talking about envy. We could call envy the green-eyed monster. No offense to any of you that have green eyes. But envy, or invidia in Latin, envy. Did you know that there are actually colors that correspond with the seven deadly sins? For instance, violet represents pride, and blue stands for lust. Orange represents gluttony. I don't know all the rationale behind those. But I'm sure it comes as no surprise that red is attributable to anger, right? Because that's what we see when we're angry. But green is the color associated with envy. And certainly we know, we've heard the phrase, haven't we, the saying, that person is green with envy. And said to reflect this historical consensus or understanding that envy really is personified as a sick person. Now, many of us don't turn green when we get sick. We're not in the right color shade for that. But some folks actually seem to turn kind of greenish when they get sick. And so there's the association of envy with the kind of sickness. And so we are green with envy, and envy is in essence the green-eyed monster. And I think that this morning, as we talk about envy, we'll find that it is a very dangerous, very lethal weapon of self-destruction. Envy is simply stated the desire to have what another person has. Notice that envy is not the desire simply for the same kind of thing, but it is the desire for what that other person has, what they actually have. To feel envy at the achievements of others, in the words of the Oxford English Dictionary's definition of envy, is to be gripped with the feeling of mortification and ill will and thinking of another person's life compared with your own. Comparison is a big factor in envy. You know, when you feel something and you're so miserable and so upset about something, you feel like you just want to die. Can you relate to that feeling of someone gets something that you wanted and you can't have, and you just, you know, you feel like, man, this is killing me. Mortification, envy. Will Willimon provides this observation concerning envy. He says, envy is one of the few deadly sins that have a direct counterpart in the Ten Commandments with a command against covetousness. Murder, adultery, and theft are things that we do. Envy is, like many of the other seven, something that we feel. One of the Desert Fathers, Evagrius, who we mentioned earlier, who was one of those who began that process of formulating this list, called envy sadness. Aquinas wrote that envy is that sin of wishing that things were other than they are with your life. Which, when you think about it, in and of itself is quite sad. Amen. Aquinas went on to state that envy is a special sort of sorrow over another's goods. Envy. It's a sad state. It's a sad place to find ourselves. How many of you remember the movie Amadeus? And it was based on a play by the same name. And the writers of this story gave us insight into the subjective consciousness of a man, Antonio Salieri, who was in essence a good man. He was a godly man. He was initially a righteous man. He's a good man whose life was destroyed, literally destroyed, by envy. Salieri was a court musician to the King of Austria in Vienna, and he comes into contact with this teenage musical genius by the name of Mozart. And this young Mozart is blessed with enormous, prodigious talent, and this talent sets him apart from his contemporaries, places him, as it were, in a world unto himself. And though Mozart is endowed with these incredible gifts, the story depicts him as immature and vulgar, obscene and lascivious. But Salieri, on the other hand, has dedicated his life to serving God and writing music for the glory of God. He made this promise to God that he would write music that would glorify him, and Salieri is a good composer, a very good composer. But his work no way matches or measures up or bears the stamp of greatness and genius and immortality that Mozart's work does. He's very talented, But Mozart is obviously a genius. So as the story goes on, what happens is Salieri becomes obsessed with envy, and ultimately it leads him to plot Mozart's destruction. And this obsession, in the end, drives Antonio to insanity. Envy will drive you crazy. Some of you know what I'm talking about. But in the climactic monologue of this play, what happens of the play, Salieri curses God for denying him the kind of talent that he granted to Mozart. And this story presents for us a vivid illustration of how envy can become all-consuming. It can literally become cancerous within our soul, and it can ultimately destroy our lives. Jewish folklore conveys a story about a store owner who was visited by an angel. And the angel offered the man a wish that would give him anything he desired. He says, I'll give you whatever you desire. There's only one condition, and the condition was that his rival, whom he envied intensely, would receive double whatever the wish of this man that would be granted. I will give you, the angel says, whatever you want, but I will give your rival twice as much. And so the man quickly, without hesitation, said, make me blind in one eye. That's what envy does. Envy is one of the more insidious of the seven deadly sins. It slowly and stealthily sometimes rots away our souls, eats away at our humanity, ultimately undermines our relationship to others, our faith in God, and the integrity of our own souls. As one author notes, envy is the most secretive of the seven, and the one sin we are most likely not to admit. There is a certain hierarchy of confession within Protestant circles. There are some things that we are quite willing to confess to in public and to other Christians. There are some things we are quite willing to confess to leaders and to other people in authority over us. There are things that we willingly cop to as Christians. But envy is one of those things that people often hide deep down within them and are very, very reticent, very reluctant to confess that or to share that with other people. The same writer continues. He says, envy is more than jealousy. Jealousy is by definition more a crime of passion, a more active, resourceful sort of sin than envy. Envy it attempts to keep to itself, is shy to reveal its real feelings, seethes and stews in resentment because of the good fortune of another. Someone else made this observation. Envy suggests that I look all around me and consider their, not mine, but their free time, their paycheck, their successes, their love life, and envy says to me, the life you have is worthless. Do whatever it takes to escape it. This is the essence of envy. It rejects the good life God has given me and obsesses over what God gives someone else. That same writer continues, he says, this may seem petty or trivial, and it often is in our minds, isn't it? We say, well, you know, envy is almost a plaything to us. Well, I'm just envious of them. I have actually a friend, well, not really a friend, an acquaintance, who he was a musician, and he had a habit of complimenting you by telling you that he hated you. I played on this guy's record, and he wasn't there when I did it, but a year later I ran into him and said, I hate you for the way you played on that song. But that's a joke, because for a lot of people, it's like when someone does well, they hate other people. They hate that person. So it's a joke, I hate you, but he didn't hate me. He appreciated it. It was his project, so I'm sure he liked, you know. We have a way of trivializing envy, don't we? We have a way of deeming that it's not consequential, it's not serious, it doesn't matter much, it's just the way I feel, it's just something I'm hiding, just something I'm harboring, and we harbored for years. But anyway, this author says, envy has the deadly ability to distract my heart and mind from the daily bread God puts in my hand each morning, focusing me instead on the gifts, status, talents, and joys he gives to others. This is not only a rejection of the good that God has given me, this is a desire to become someone I'm not, was never made to be, and will not enjoy becoming if my jealousy were ever to succeed. It's also been noted that envy has a way of breeding on proximity. In other words, we tend to be envious of people that are closer to us, and both in proximity around us in our lives and closer to us in the strata, that whatever strata that we occupy, whatever place in life. In other words, you know, you may not be sitting up at home green with envy over Donald Trump and his millions or billions or whatever he has or doesn't have at this point in his life, or his hair. You know, you might not be sitting at home envious over Bill Gates, you know. But you may be envying your next door neighbor who just got a new Lexus. You may be envying the guy down the street who stepped out with some clothes, and you say, this guy's really a dresser, and I can't stand him because he's just always so sharp. You may envy the person that got a house in the neighborhood that you wanted to live in, but there's this thing about proximity. In fact, Kierkegaard wrote that envy is a small town sin. He says it's a byproduct of living so close to a set of other people that one is constantly tempted to make leveling, notice that word, leveling comparisons. We like to level people, to bring them down to our level. And so that's why when someone does better than you, or someone exceeds you, or excels you, or is blessed beyond you, we have to find a way to qualify that, to bring them down, to say, oh, you know, they got that new car, they must have stolen it, they must have lied on the credit app, they probably will lose it. You know, we do that. Small town sin. Proverbs 14:30 gives us some insight on envy. Very pithy, very straight to the point. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy does what? Rot you to the bone, Brother Rod. The Bible is not you, them, the envying people, not any of us, right? You know, when we preach this, I know that none of you in here have that problem, right? Although I will pray with you at the end of service, just in case. But think about the scripture for a moment. Think about the sweep of salvation history as recorded in the Bible. And throughout the scriptures, if you just think about it, there are numerous examples of envy along with its devastating consequences. And I think back to around 1 Samuel, I think about 18th chapter, where we see King Saul, and he becomes envious of this young David, this young man who is certainly chosen by God. But Saul is no chopped liver himself. Saul is the king of Israel. Saul has been placed by God where he is, and he has been a success in his own right to this point. He makes some mistakes down the road, but it's not like he is a loser or a failure. David shows incredible promise in the hand of God is on his life, but David is merely a kid. But Saul becomes envious of the young David and sets out on this campaign to destroy David, and it ultimately results in what? In Saul's own destruction instead. And it's even interesting, if you look at Israel's national destiny, to see how envy really is at the heart of a turn that Israel takes as a people that leads them down a road that ends up in exile, because Israel is living in this relationship with God, and God is Israel's king. Israel is a theocracy. God is their king. And what happens is the people of Israel look around them in the area, in the region there. They look around and see some of the other nations, and they notice some of the other nations have human kings. They have physical kings. They have guys with crowns and chariots and thrones and people running around and you know, with authority and with panache and style. They have kings. And they have human kings. And so the Israelites begin to envy the other nations. They say, wow, this God is cool and everything, but how come we don't have a human king? We don't have a monarchy. We need a monarchy, because look at them. Oh, they got palaces and attendants and royalty, and we just got God and some priests and some prophets and at one point we got a few judges. And so God finally concedes. He says, okay, I will give you what you want. But God says this. He says, what you have done is you have rejected me as your king. Now, there's a significant parallel here to what envy does in all of our lives. He says, you envy them, and I was your king. I was enough for you. I was your all in all. I was your leader. I was your ruler. I was your monarch. I was your potentate. But you envied them, and so then what happens is you have rejected me as your king. And so he says, I will give you what you want. Be careful what you ask for. Be careful what you're envious of, because sometimes God will give it to you or allow you to have it. And so he concedes and gives them human kings. And from there on, they begin to experience a downward spiral. They have God who is their king, but they want a human ruler. But a human ruler, they have been warned, he will tax you mercilessly to support his lavish lifestyle and all of the trappings of the monarchy. A king will drive, he'll drive your sons in front of his chariots. He'll put your sons to work. He will consign them to the service of his royal court. He will satisfy his own needs and his own lust over and above the desires and at the expense of the desires and the needs and concerns of the people. And ultimately, this monarchy begins to bring about the severing of Israel into two kingdoms that brings division, the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah. And then ultimately, both are conquered, and it's their people led off into exile. Now, exile in the ancient world, exile is not a good thing in this world. You know, it could be a cool exile, you know, it's like some musician going to France, live in Paris, escape the IRS, I'm in exile. We pass the baguettes, you know. But I'm exile, when they come in and plunder your land, raid your nation, carry off your people, take all your stuff, strip you from your homeland, all of everything that you know and love, and it deprives you of all you have, and it's the ultimate insult. And it seems that in the Bible, whenever there's envy, there's always this kind of rending, this kind of exile that goes along with it. So what are you talking about? Well, we just talked about Israel. But think about it. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. God says, you can have all this fruit. You don't have to go to Harry and David and order a basket for somebody. They have all this fruit. And God says, that one you don't eat of. And the serpent, who basically is energized by the devil, tells him, that's the one you need right there. Because God knows when you eat that one, your eyes will be open. You'll be able to see, you'll be able to discern between good and evil. God said, don't eat it. But then they said, yeah. How come we don't have, we want that one. They envied God because he said, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. We've talked about this in other contexts. We want the consciousness, the enhanced, the raised, the altered consciousness, the higher consciousness of God, we want that. We want to see from his perspective. We're down here in the garden looking at life through the perspective of this fruit and these plants and these trees and God's world, you know, God, you know, coming in the cool of the day and communing with us, and that's all. But we want to get, there's another level that we need to get to here. God is on another level and he's holding out. I want that. Oh, the fruit looks good. It looks delicious. Mmm. I want that. And so they took and they ate. They envied God, literally. That's what's involved here. They disobeyed God too, but they disobeyed because they envied something that wasn't for them. They had their place. They were hooked up. Or as somebody would say, they were hooked it up. And what we would term an idyllic existence. It was, you know, it was, they needed, they wanted, for they lacked nothing. And they were in perfect peace and perfect innocence and perfect completeness because God was their everything. But they envied something that God had, that God had said, this is off limits to you. And their envy ultimately led to exile from the garden. Cain envied, a little later, envied his brother, didn't he? Why? Because his brother offered sacrifices to God that were acceptable, and he offered sacrifices that he thought were acceptable. But God said, this is what I like and this is what I don't like, and if you do well, you'll be accepted too. But rather than that, he was envious of the fact that his brother was accepted. And so what did he do? That envy led him to kill his brother. And his punishment ended up that he was basically consigned to the status of a restless wanderer for the rest of his life. He was exiled from his family and exiled out to wander the earth, basically kind of with a mark on his head because he had done the wrong thing. Jacob, likewise. Jacob, you remember Jacob in the Old Testament? Jacob and Esau, two brothers. Esau was heir to the blessing of his father, and he had a blessing and a birthright. And now Jacob was Jacob, and Esau was Esau. Jacob was loved by his parents. Jacob was more of a homeboy, not in the sense of being cool or in the hood, but homeboy. He was kind of more of a mama's boy, stayed around the house. And he would cook and stuff. And Esau would go out in the field. He was rugged, and he was described as he was kind of hairy and wild. And he went out and hunted, and the man of the field. And so Jacob, though, envied his birthright and the blessing that the father would give him. And so Jacob, out of that envy, deceives his father and literally steals Esau's birthright. Remember that story? And what happens to Jacob as a result of that? He finally gets found out. His brother loses it. Oh, it's an interesting ruse, too, to read the story, putting on animal skins, and his father saying, "Oh, Esau, yeah." Funny, you don't smell like Esau. You smell like Old Spice. Esau smells like Jovan Musk from the 70s. It's a great story, but Jacob, what happens? Because of the disruption, because of the breach in relationship, because of the anger and because of what takes place in the family. Jacob now, he's exiled away from his family, later reconciled to Esau, but basically he has to leave his home and his family. That's what envy does. It messes things up. It disrupts relationships. It rends families. It tears them apart. It sends us from the place of peace and a place of comfort in the presence of our Heavenly Father, where we're content and where we're grateful and living in the peaceful assurance that God has our best interests at heart and cares for us. It leads us out of that place into a kind of wilderness where we are wandering around looking for some sort of remedy to the mortification and the pain and all of the garbage that is on the inside of us that's rotting away our bones because we're being driven by and motivated by envy. Envy is a terrible thing. Terrible thing. And I think we all know what it looks like, don't we? You know, did you see a neighbor's new car? Some of you might see a friend may get married and you look at their spouse and say, "How come I couldn't get one like that?" Another friend, you see someone go on a vacation, "How come they got to go to Cancun and all I got to go to was Laughlin?" And we envy them. Believe me, don't go to Laughlin. We envy people who get something that we want. But what it does, it begins to just eat away at our insides. It begins to rot our bones. And sometimes there is an air of legitimacy that we sense, an air of justice to some of this stuff, because we see, sometimes we observe a coworker, someone at the job who is maybe less educated than we are, less skilled than we are, but they got the promotion and you didn't. And we envy them. We see others who are less talented than we might be or less committed to God, and we see people blessed by God in ways that we have not been blessed, and we are consumed with envy. And at the core of this whole issue is the concern with the acceptance of our own lives, what we have, who we are, and understanding that all that we are and all that we have, those are God's gifts to us. And so ultimately, to overcome envy, it comes down to a life of contentment, and gratitude. And the other thing that we have to realize is this, that God presents us all with a range of possibilities and certain choices, but ultimately, oftentimes, a lot of these issues are within parameters that He has set. And so there is something about saying yes to the will of God and yes to the life that God has given you and yes to the person that God has made you to become or has allowed you to become or the person that you have grown to be through the instances and the situations and circumstances of your life, realizing that, you know what, God is good, God is watchful, God loves me and God has a plan for my life and God has my best interest at heart. But we don't accept ourselves and we don't like what we have and we don't like who we are and we don't see our situation and our blessings and our gifts as God's gifts to us. One of the scary things, though, about envy, as if some of the things I've cited already aren't scary enough, right, is that it not only causes us to despise ourselves, and it can do that. Because of our perception of what we are not and what they have. I wanted that. I don't have it. I am somehow less than human and less than adequate. That's bad. But the more dangerous dynamic, and hear me on this, of envy, is that it may ultimately lead us to despise God. Did you hear me? It may ultimately lead us to despise God. What happens is we run the risk of becoming angry at God because he hasn't blessed us with this. Because you didn't bless me with that thing. You didn't give me what I wanted. You didn't give me what they got. How did they get over? Why do they have all the stuff? Why are they living in a house? And why am I down here where I am? Why are they driving their car? And why am I driving this hoopty? Why is their family doing so well and my family is not? We conclude that God, that somehow you held back on me, you withheld blessings from me. You give the blessings that I should have got. And some of us have been Christians for a long time. We have to be very careful, don't we? Because we say, wow, I've been saved since I was 6 years old. I've served the Lord all my life. I've loved Jesus all the time. I've always tried to do the right thing. I've never done this. I've never done that. And then somebody, they just got saved yesterday, and they're the greatest thing since, you know, sliced bread or something. You know what I'm saying? It's like the guys in the parable that come to work late, and it's like, wow, we've been working all day, and they came and they showed up at 4:45, and they get the same pay. What's up with that? I've been serving you all my life, Lord. Some of you got saved. Some of you were saved before you were born, you think. You Sunday school, Bible class, YPWW, BTU, British Thermal Units, no, Baptist Training Union. And then you see somebody, you know, comes in there and they have the testimony. I was on crack cocaine for 40 years. I killed at 5 people. I was in prison, but God saved me, and now I have a ministry to the nations, and I'm anointed, and I've got an entourage, and I'm living in a mansion because God has blessed me. Isn't God good? And you say no. Isn't fair. We conclude that he's withheld blessings from us and given them to less worthy individuals. And so we begin to scoff at the notion of the goodness of God. We begin to discredit God. We begin to despise and resent God because we don't have what someone else has. Someone put it like this: to regard our lives as diminished in comparison with our neighbor's life is to despise the God who gave us our lives as we are, in giving us the gifts that we've been given, and by implication, in making our neighbor and giving him the gifts that he has been given. So if I look at my life and say, wow, I don't have that car. I don't have that house. I don't have that position. I don't have that privilege. I don't have that honor. I'm lacking. I'm missing something. My life sucks, if you pardon the expression. All the while, we're still trying to put on the face, and we got to convince the world that I am somebody. But deep inside, man, I hate, there are people, there are many of us, we hate our lives. We hate our surroundings. We hate what we've accomplished. I have, you know, many of you, I haven't done nothing. I haven't done this. You know, and sometimes a simple thing, like you do a graduation thing, you honor some graduates, and there might be somebody who said, wow, man, I tried to graduate, but man, that fifth grade killed me. And that's not so funny, because a lot of our forebears from the South were blessed to get about to that part. And because I don't give you, if you got your kindergarten papers, you know, if that's what you got, praise God. If you got through elementary school, praise God. If you got through middle school, praise God. If you got through high school, that's real good. If you got through college, praise God. But you are who you are, and you have what you have. And at this point in your life, you gotta roll with that. But we see ourselves as diminished. And so envy is terrible, because it not only alienates us from other people and sends us into exile from relationships and sends us on this path of wandering in life trying to make sense of something that we'll never make sense of, But it can lead us ultimately to despise and resent God, in which we sever the relationship and the connection and the union that we most need to live and to move forward in life. And if we sever that connection, if we alienate ourselves or allow ourselves to become alienated from God, we find ourselves in big trouble. And the devil squeals with glee while we spend precious days and weeks and months of our lives in exile from one another, and an exile from our Heavenly Father. So as you can see, envy is definitely a weapon of self-destruction that must be dealt with in our lives. We cannot tolerate envy. We cannot abide it. We cannot allow it to exist in our lives. We must deal with it. We must learn to think honestly and clearly about these issues. Now, there's a story in Matthew 20, 28 that provides us with some insights that'll help me to kind of give you some points and wrap this thing up. And in Matthew 20, beginning at verse 20, we find these words. And the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. You know why, right? Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now look at what's happening. This woman here, she, in essence, covets a place of honor for her sons, and I'm sure they're pretty much down with the idea as well. In other words, there is a desire for something more than her sons have been granted. It's envy at the core, because she envisions a place of ascendancy above the, you know, that right now they're just among the other, they're among the 12, but it's like, no, you know, my sons deserve more. And so, you know, she covets this place. There's a desire for something more than they've been granted, and she, you know, she's not content with just being part of the team. You know what I'm saying? But would like to secure this place, this spot of distinction for themselves, one that sets them apart, head and shoulders above the crowd. And so, you know, how many, you know, we do that as well. You know, it's not just enough to be a member of something or to be a team member. How do you get in charge of that? Some folk, and I have, if you work in this church, you won't have very many problems with me doing a lot of stuff, because we just kind of work and serve and we release people in the ministry. But you will have a problem with me if you have to be in control. Because some folks cannot serve. They have to tell other people what to do. And there's a spirit there that becomes very obvious, a controlling spirit. And it just does. I have an innate sense of resistance to that. And I don't. Because I would envy you if you were able to pull that off. Because I couldn't get at it that way. I have to clean toilets. I have to sweep trash. I have to do manual labor. I have to sweat, and I have to work with other people and cooperate with folks, not only here in other situations in life. So I would be very envious of you. It just doesn't fly. It doesn't fly. It's not the spirit of Christ, and that's not what builds good leaders. Good leaders are first of all good servants. But what happens is that, you know, she's got designs on this spot for them, okay? And then because what happens when we look at others who are more distinguished and they get more respect, they hold greater titles, they wield greater power and influence, and we want their spot. And you notice that the other 10, what she asked for evoked their sense of envy, because they were indignant. How dare you? No, you didn't. Think about the psychology that's probably kind of implicit here. You get, and it's not stated by Matthew, and it's not explicated, but I think it's in there. everybody kind of wants a spot. But nobody really has had the nerve to ask for it up to this point. It takes these guys' mom. Isn't that a drag when your mom has to, like, step up for you? Say, okay, all the moms in the house, y'all feel like, you know, yeah, that's nice. Hey, when you're about 12, 13 years old, mom can really hook things up, huh? You know, that's right. But they're all really thinking the same thing. And so when she puts it out there, they're like, yeah. And the other guy's like, what is this? Because we all, each one of us, we were vying for those spots. And we all had designs on it. But see, in the midst of Jesus' response here, there are some things that he says to us about issues regarding who we are, what we may aspire to but don't have, what others may have, and how it all fits into the scheme of reality, how it all fits into the scheme of God's world rather than our world and our thinking. And look at these three things. Look at these things. These three things. Number one, the first thing is this. Jesus says, when they make this request, he says this, and these are key words. These words might change your life today. You don't know what you're asking. Right. Now, what's the point here? The point is this. I'll put it to you like this. I'm a pastor. I pastor a wonderful, warm, loving, dynamic, vibrant, small congregation, and I've gone in my travels and in my work, and I've worked in places. I remember I went to Willow Creek in 1998, community church in Barrington, Illinois. Church had a food court, had a Starbucks. That's how big they were. And since I've been there, they've actually built a bigger place. I don't know, you know. And what happens is sometimes, you know, someone like myself, you can say, wow, I wish I was like that person. They got 1,000 people. They got 500. They've got the bomb cathedral. They got the bomb sanctuary. They don't even have a dome. They have an igloo. You know, whatever. But what happens is, and don't think that as a pastor, for probably any of us who are leaders, we look at what other people's blessings and their apportioned world, and we look at ours, and sometimes we begin to daydream about what it would be like. I was talking to a friend the other day about church transition a number of years ago where a church had built a new facility. He was talking about the new guy came in and he had a $20 million debt to service. And we were saying, that's crazy. Because when you're a pastor and you have $20 million debt, unless your church is like mega huge, you basically are going to spend a whole lot of time thinking about money, raising money. You can't offend nobody because you got, you know. So I start thinking about it. I say, wow. Well, first of all, as a young man in my mid-50s, I would probably be feeling much more of the effects of stress and anxiety in my body and in my emotions. Because I think I'm okay. I could be, and then there's some wonderful people that are doing fine there. I could be that or I could be this, but God made me me. Amen. Made me me. God made me myself. Well, something. And the person with the big responsibility has big problems. I have little problems. Usually about one of you guys is mad at me at any one time. If I were a mega church pastor, I would have a whole wing of people mad at me at any one time. I know of a guy who was pastoring in Minneapolis, preached a series, and he lost like 1,000 people in 1 week. For me, I'd be losing two of you guys, and it happens. And I lose sleep about it for a minute, for about 5 minutes, and then I say, well, praise the Lord, but just keep on keeping on and keep on trying. You know, we got bills around here, but they're little bills. Electric bill, light bill. Got a little note next door. It gets paid. It gets done. But I have the option of doing, I get to do a little bit more music and I get a little more contact with, I'm not holed up in board meetings for 35 hours a week or consulting with people trying to keep the lid on things. I have friends, I have a wonderful family, and my marriage has not been. I know people that went into ministry and they went into places and the places they wanted to be, and they were big and thriving places or growing, and they lost their marriage. Grace Chapel has not cost me my marriage. It has enhanced my marriage. We work together. There's no strain on my kids. Ministry hasn't caused a breach between me and my children. They are with me. We are emotionally together, and my life is what it's supposed to be. I may not have all the things that somebody else has, but I have what I have, and in the scheme of things, I'm blessed. But what happens is, here's the thing, he says, we don't know the stress involved in that other person's life. That person that I show, man, I hate you because you got that car. But you don't know, it's like, the luxury car, you have a Cavalier or a Saturn, and you go to Jiffy Lube and get your oil changed for $35, and they try to upcharge you for all that other stuff, and you learn to say, no, thank you. You don't need to change my differential fluid every time I come in here. No, that's okay. I'm not going to pay $20 for an air filter. No, thank you. And you go on about, you drive your Saturn, and you park it outside, and somebody throws a football on it, and there's a dent. You don't care. And then the brother that got the $150,000 Mercedes or the Bentley or something, and they go to get service, $5,000. And if somebody throws a football and hits their car, it's like the end of the world for them. They go into major depression. And they won't give you a ride in it because it's too special. You don't know what you're asking for sometimes. Lord, give me that. You don't know what it is. Lord, give me that job. You don't know what's involved in that job. Maybe God has you where you are because that fits you. You don't know the price that people pay daily for the things that they've been blessed with and given. You don't know the hassles, the pain, the struggle, the suffering that goes along with somebody else's life, their world, because they're not wearing it on their sleeve. You know your struggles and your heartaches and your challenges, and we assume that if we had their situation, we wouldn't have these struggles. No, you'd have their struggles, but their struggles nonetheless, and they may be worse, much more severe than you. God has equipped you. He won't put anything on you that you can't bear. So where you are, God has given you what you need. And yes, I believe in aspiring for greater things, and yes, there is movement and growth and increase. On the other hand, we have to be careful about envying other people's situation because we don't know oftentimes what we're asking for. Amen. And in the case of Jesus' disciples, martyrdom and suffering was involved. You say, because the thing with Jesus, you can come on and you can reign with me, but the first thing, what do you have to do first before you reign with me? You have to suffer with me. We all envy the rich. We don't realize that wealthy people have their own set of stressors and problems. And we've talked about, you envy people that win the lottery. Ooh, they won $473 million. Ooh, And then you see them 10 years down the road, they're broke and mentally ill and gone crazy. Their family, marriage bust up. Their kids won't talk to them. All their relatives are mad at them because all their relatives wanted $20 million. And then, they were like, you don't know what you're asking for sometimes. We envy the famous and, I sure wish I was famous like so-and-so. I wish people knew who I was. Yeah, so then you go out and try to get a cup of coffee and the paparazzi all up in your face and taking ugly pictures of you and putting them on the internet. And people, you in your bathroom at home shaving and you see a camera lens coming up. You don't know what you're asking. And every little thing you do is scrutinized. That's the other thing about leadership and visibility, even in the church. Every little thing you do, people are looking at and scrutinized. They're like, oh, I didn't, you're a pastor. How could you, you don't know what you're asking for. I get a little messy here. Some people have a little tendency to envy other people's spouses. You gotta be careful with that for several reasons. You shouldn't do it, number one. The spouse you got, keep your spouse in the house. That's yours. But see, check. You brothers look at someone, man, his wife is fine. But see, you don't know it about what nobody look like. that woman might be mean. That woman might be cranky, might have an attitude. Okay, now, who's preaching this thing, me or you? You know, I mean, really, you know, ooh, he. And you know, it doesn't happen here, but in a lot of situations, you know, leader figures, like pastor figures, become that kind of, a lot of says, oh, you know, he must be, he's so wonderful, he's the man of God. You know, and then, you know, in some churches you go, and all the single women, there's a single person of the leaders there, God, Lord told you, you're going to be my husband, you know, all that old man. But the thing, you don't, but you look, and you're looking at somebody because they can get up and talk a little bit or sing, or because they look halfway, you know, or they have an air about them, because you don't know that person. You don't know. Don't be coveting other people's stuff. You don't know what you're asking. Number two, Jesus said this, these places belong to those for whom they've been prepared by my Father. What is he saying here? Well, this is the point. While God allows in our lives, I believe, I don't embrace a rigid fatalism that says everything that you do, you step out of here, is it the will of God to go to Starbucks or McDonald's? Well, I don't know. Probably neither. Probably say, give the money to the church, you know. But you know, but there's a range of possibilities. And there's some, God gives us choices, and I believe there's some latitude there. But I think we find true happiness and peace in God when we realize this, that he loves us, that he has our best interests at heart, and that the life that we're living, for whatever it is or isn't, it's been prepared for us by God. And the life that we have is a life he's prepared us for. God kind of has us where we are. And the wonderful thing about it is because, see, on the flip side, we think, well, I don't like that because that means that I'm not in control. But the good part about it is this. You weren't in control when you thought you were in control. And God, no matter how messed up your life may seem and what you lack, most of us can say we are relatively blessed. And the thing about it is most of us can realize that God brought us from a mighty long way. We came from one place to where we are, and we're in motion, and we are where God has us. And we're probably doing better than we thought we'd be doing, and we're probably doing things that we didn't. Some of us are doing things in life that we never dreamed we'd do, because God has orchestrated the things of our lives to bring us to the place that he has for us. And it's our spot and not their spot. And so there are these, you know, there's a place that God has for us in life. We each have our station. Paul talked in the terms of marriage, in terms of following Christ in the New Testament, about abiding in your calling. In other words, you have a place in life, and sometimes you just need to understand that, yeah, I'm striving for more. Yeah, I'm trying to move forward, and I'm open to the will of God. I'm open to promotion. I'm open to advancement. I'm open to lateral movement. But I believe that God orders our steps. The Word of God says that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And so if we want something that we don't have so badly, there's a good possibility that that thing is not for us. You hear me? And so what we are to do is to seek the will of God, and we need to be happy with who we are. We need to strive and seek to improve our lot in life through hard work, through prayer, through faith and trust in God. And then leave the rest in God's hands and quit looking at other people. Realize that these things, some of these things, these places belong to those for whom they've been prepared for my Father. There's some stations in life that you may see others occupy. Don't sit there and look at them and envy them, and don't get angry at God, or don't berate yourself because you're not there. Realize that that place was prepared for that person by God. There's some places, and that's God's sovereign will. And your place has been prepared for you by God. Then the third thing Jesus says here, he refocuses the discussion, doesn't he? Because we think in terms of, we envy because we want higher, we want more, we want control, we want affluence, we want power. But Jesus says, listen, you guys have missed the entire point here. Whoever wants to become great among you must be a what? Rather than envying others, what we're called upon to do is to busy ourselves in serving others. And it's hard to envy others and serve others at the same time. So what has to happen is we need a paradigm shift. We have to change how we look at life. We envy those who are in power and control, who are famous, who are powerful, who are wealthy, who have others serving them. You know you do. Amen. You know we do. That's in our humanity, in our weakness, in our fallenness. We envy that stuff. That's why there are TV programs about that. And that's why all your two-bit celebrities get so much of our attention in popular culture. And it's so much of this stuff is a waste of time.
That's true.
And it only fosters more corruption in our own souls. It doesn't matter. A reality show about some well-off person and their excesses and eccentricities, really, it has no place in our mental landscape. But, that was judgmental, huh? I said it and I mean it. So there's one mad at me, a whole wing if I had a megachurch. But the ethic of the kingdom of God, the principle of the kingdom of God is one of servanthood, service. And I believe that servanthood becomes an antidote to envy. And if anything, what we need to do is envy downward in the sense that we need to envy those who can serve, envy those who can give, envy those who love without hesitation. We need to get into that zone. So Jesus reframes their whole self-understanding in terms of service because, you know, my sons, can they be like special? And, you know, the other guy said, no, we want to be special. Why are you asking for that? And Jesus said, hey, hold up. It's not about that. It's about service. It's about serving others. It's not about looking at power and position and wanting that and envying that. It's about realizing that we're called upon to love and serve and care for one another. 1 Corinthians 13:4 brings love into this discussion because it introduces the idea of agape, or the God kind of love that is selfless, that comes from a heart that has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, by the blood of Jesus. He says this, he says, love is patient, and we know that love is kind, but one other thing love is, love does not envy. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. And one thing love cannot do, then, if we really love, if we grow in our love for God and our love for people, we cannot love people and envy them at the same time. It won't work. We can't serve people and envy them, and we can't love them and envy them. So if we ask God to give us a fresh baptism of love, Romans 5 says that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and that love is there. His love abides in us, but we need to grow in that love and stand in that love and walk in that love and grow deep in that love, because love does not envy. So the Bible makes it clear, envy is ruinous to our souls. It is an enemy that must be subdued. 1 Peter 2:1-3 says this, and this is the task that is before us. It says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. He goes on and says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted Lord is good. He says, rid yourselves. Child of God, as you are growing in your walk with God, as you're maturing as a believer, you've got to face this. You've got to rid yourself. You've got to get, you know, this idea in the New Testament. We put on the good things. We put on virtues and we rid ourselves of vices. We put on righteousness and we rid ourselves of unrighteousness. We put on obedience and we rid ourselves. And notice that he says, rid yourselves. Now, in a moment, I'm going to suggest to you that it's not all your task, but it is your task. It's not all your task, but it's your task. Because the scripture says, rid yourselves. There is, first of all, the volitional issue here that we must will and we must desire to and intend to rid ourselves of envy. So that's the call this morning. I would suggest to you that we, as sons and daughters of the living God, we have the challenge. We must rid ourselves of envy. We must be done with it. It will rear its ugly head in our lives from time to time throughout our lives, but we must get it under control at this point in our lives, and we must be ever vigilant for this weapon of self-destruction. So the question is, how do we begin this process of ridding ourselves of envy? I'll give you a few facts that I think will help us to begin to get a handle on this process. Number one, understand this. The grass isn't greener on the other side. The grass is greener where it's watered. See, envy falls. That's where the whole grass is greener. And it's interesting that grass is green, envy is green. The whole idea of you standing in your yard and you're looking at your neighbor's yard and his lawn is green and yours is yellow. Well, there's probably a reason for that. It's not just that he was blessed by God with grass that is genetically superior to your grass. See, here's the deal. You are who you are, you have what you have, and we each have the opportunity to cultivate our own lives, to enjoy the unique gifts and blessings, to celebrate what God has given us to. And this is what you got to do. Check me on this. This is what you got to listen to me. You got to count your blessings, and you got to not count your neighbor's blessings. Amen. See, we spend a lot of time counting other people. Oh, they got to listen. Look at who you are, what you've been given, celebrate it, and realize that whatever I am, whoever I am, and whatever I've been given, I have, by the grace of God, I have the opportunity to cultivate my life, to water the grass, to learn, to grow, to walk in discipline, to mature, to go forward. I can make my world better. I can make my life and realize in my life all that God has for me. I can be the best me I can be in the setting that God has placed me. I can bloom where I'm planted. I can do that. But we get caught up looking over the fence somewhere. Just be you and water yourself. Cultivate your life, cultivate your spiritual life. Take care of your body, take care of your home, take care of your family, your relationships. Give thanks with a grateful heart and live the life God has given you to live. Dream big dreams. Go forward when God tells you to go forward. Reach out and grasp that blessing, that promise that is in front of you. But cultivate the life you have. Second thing, again, this is a restatement. Realize that we don't know others' struggles. And so remember that when we envy others, when we want what they have, most often, as Jesus said, we don't know what we're asking for. Because we don't know the pain, the challenges, the suffering, the difficulty that go along with the other person's life situation. Because everyone has their own cross to bear. Amen. And every blessing has its own inherent challenges. Sometimes maybe you don't want a promotion. Pastor Charles, you're speaking defeatist. You're small-minded, lack of... No. Sometimes when your life is working and you're happy and you have peace and you're doing what you love, don't let people push you into stuff that's not you. If you're finding satisfaction in your work, if the compensation is reasonably adequate and you're living and your needs are met, don't just aspire to things because we live in a culture that says you got to always aspire to the next thing. Because you don't know, you got to count the cost. Think about it. Number three, we will be enabled to deal with envy as we grow in grace. See, maybe it's just me, or probably not, but I will always focus the solution for all of these sins back in basic issues of Christian discipleship. I'm a big believer in the basics. Sometimes people need to be prayed for and delivered in dramatic ways. Sometimes there are strongholds that need to be broken. There are a lot of different nuances to this. But I believe that the way you conquer sin in your life is to grow in your relationship with Jesus. And the way you grow in your relationship with Jesus are simple activities like worship, reading, studying, meditating upon, memorizing the word, prayer, developing a prayer life, developing communion and fellowship with God, and community, walking in accountable relationship with other Christians that can help you, can tell you the truth, hold you accountable, and help you. Spiritual growth. Growing up in Christ, and I've been doing this in this setting for 18 years now. I can tell you without fail, I've seen people succumb to these seven sins, and it almost has never been a surprise because it was almost always in situations where I inwardly, as a pastor, was groaning and struggling over the fact that this person is not engaged, plugged into the life of the church to the extent where there is genuine discipleship going on. You can show up here all the time, but if you come to Bible study, get involved in men's or women's ministries, and get in relationships with friends and brothers and sisters around you, then there's a greater chance that we know you, and there's a greater chance that people are speaking into your life. But if you just stay on the fringes, setting yourself up, because you won't grow like you can. Right. It's real basic. You say, well, Pastor, how are we going to do this? If we will do the basic stuff, the basics are powerful. Bible study is powerful. Worship is powerful. Prayer is powerful. Your devotional life has incredible power to shape your world, to shape you. Yes. spiritual disciplines, fasting, incredible power to break a hold of sin in your life. And then four, we need to confess our sin and seek help. That goes along with this as well. We'll benefit from confessing our envy to God, obviously, and any other of our sins, and also to another trusted believer who can pray with us to help hold us accountable in our walk. And you'll be surprised at the extent to which some of these sins can be neutralized in our lives if we dare to expose them, if we dare to confess them and seek prayer, counsel, guidance, and support in overcoming them. The grass is not greener on the other side. Where is it greener? Be thankful for who you are, for who God has made you to be and what He's given you. Be a good manager, a good steward over the resources God has given you, and use them wisely. And then go and enjoy your life, because it's God's gift to you, and what you make of your life then in turn is your gift to God. But enjoy, celebrate you. This morning, let's stand, and then we're going to pray. Because if you desire today to be free from the deadly sin of envy, God is more than willing and available to enable you to find freedom and forgiveness in that area. Amen.